Thank you, worship team. Would you pray with me this morning as we get started? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we do long for that day when our gaze is totally transfixed on you, a day when there is no longer pain and tears and sorrow and suffering. In this lifetime, we do long for that day, but Lord, we praise you for your presence with us now. We ask that your presence, Lord, would be with us, and we know that it is now. And so, this morning, as we open your word and study what you would have to say to us, we pray that it would be, Lord, your words that that land on our hearts. And God, the last thing that we need to hear is my words. And so we pray that you would speak this morning, Spirit. We pray that you would work in us and convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage those who need encouragement, Lord. We ask that you be glorified in our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am very excited this morning because, as you may be able to see, we are starting a new series through the Gospel of Mark, and I'm looking forward to that. Our heart, as myself and the overseers were talking and thinking about and praying about where God would have us go next, our heart is that we would spend the next big season of our time together as a church family really focusing on Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and diving deeper and deeper into the gospel. You know, sometimes we falsely think that the gospel is the good news that simply gets us in, and then we graduate to maybe more complex or deeper things in Christianity. And one pastor that I read a lot and listen to a lot of things he says it this way, that the gospel is not simply the diving board into Christianity, it's the whole pool that we swim in. Tim Keller says this, that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A through Z of Christianity. We don't graduate from the gospel, we simply go deeper into it. The gospel lands on every aspect of our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so I'm very, very excited to spend the next several months studying the gospel of Jesus Christ together through the book of Mark. And so, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Mark chapter 1. Now, one of the things that they taught me in seminary was that when you are preaching, you should never preach on simply one verse in the Bible. And the obvious reason for that is that it's easy to pull something out of the context that it's in and make it say something that the original authors maybe never intended for it to say. So I'm going to break that rule today because I think it's really important. We're actually just going to focus on one verse today, Mark 1:1. And I think it's really important that we not fly by this verse or skip over this verse. And so let's go ahead and read this together, and then we'll talk about it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So like I said, if you're anything like me, perhaps this is the type of verse that you might read over very quickly, or you know, to move beyond it, or to move to maybe some of the meatier things or the other stuff in the gospel. So most of the time when we read these kind of introductory sentences, either in the gospels or maybe in the epistles, we move over them very quickly. But what I hope we're going to see this morning as we study through just this one verse this week is that if we do not stop to really examine what Mark is actually saying here, we'll realize that that we're going to miss so much of what Mark is trying to set us up in order to understand his gospel. This first verse is so incredibly full of meaning. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's so much is packed into that one statement. And one of the first things that I believe that Mark is trying to convey to us is to help us understand through this statement the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's trying to convey to us that the book of Mark is not primarily written as a historical book. Right? It has history in it, but that's not its primary purpose. Mark's purpose is not to create some sort of chronological presentation or tie the events in his gospel to historical events of the day. Mark actually makes very little attempt to do that, almost no attempt. And why? Because the purpose of Mark's book is different. It's not the purpose of his book. Another thing that he tries to convey in this very first verse here, right out of the blocks, is he wants us to know that Mark didn't write this simply to be a biography of Jesus's life. Okay, this is not his purpose. I read a lot of biographies. I love them. Some of you do as well. One of the things that you know is true is that the author of a biography more often than not starts with the birth of the subject of the biography and transitions into the early childhood and the adolescence of the subject. Well, Mark completely and totally omits the birth and the childhood, the early life of Jesus, again, because Mark has a completely different purpose for writing his book. And so that does beg the question, what is the purpose for Mark writing this book? What's he trying to accomplish in the life of his original audience? What's he trying to do in your life and in my life? Why did he write this gospel? And again, the answer is found in this first verse. The key word to understanding what his purpose is found in the word gospel. So the word gospel is a Greek word, a Greek word euangelion. And originally, that word euangelion was used in a military context. And so if you were way back in the day kind of hanging out in your city and you look over the city walls and you see maybe in the hills, in the distance, there's this foreign army and they're coming and they're going to attack your city. Well, what do? You send out your army to meet the foreign army and you go to battle, you go to war. If your army is victorious, if they defend your city, if they protect you from being taken over by this foreign invading army, your army sends back a message to your city. That message is called a euangelion, right? A gospel translated into English, the good news. And so your army would send this message back to the city, a euangelion, and it was this proclamation. So some guy would stand up and he would get everyone's attention and he would say, listen up, a victory has been won. A victory has been won for you and for me. We are not going to die. We are going to live. And it was called a gospel. It was called a euangelion. And that is exactly what Mark just did. See, Mark just sent you and I and anyone who would read this a message. He just sent a euangelion. He's letting us know right out of the blocks, this is not just a historical account of Jesus's life. This is not just a group of biographical stories about Jesus. From the very first statement of this book, Mark is proclaiming something. Listen, Mark is proclaiming that a victory has been won for you and me. He's proclaiming a victory, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what I want us to see this, hear this morning, and this is, I think, a really important thing. Mark's purpose is not to tell us about the life of Jesus. Mark's purpose is to proclaim to us the life that has been won for us in Jesus. That's his purpose, and that's what he's doing through his gospel. It's a proclamation of victory. And so right after that, if that were not a bold enough statement, right, that he said, I'm not just telling you the facts, I'm telling you a victory has been won for you. But then he comes out and he makes this incredibly bold statement about the identity of the one who has won that victory for us, right? In Mark 1:1, again, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you grew up in church, many of you, your whole life you've called Jesus Christ, or in some instances we omit the Jesus part and we just call him Christ, which is perfectly okay. When I was a little kid, I probably thought Christ was Jesus' last name, and it wasn't until, you know, much later I realized they didn't really have last names. Jesus' buddies would have called him Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. So Christ isn't his last name. What Mark is saying to us and to whoever's reading this gospel, he's wanting us to know that he's making a claim about the identity of Jesus Christ. He's wanting us to know that this guy named Jesus, he was somebody really, really important. He's the Christ. So this word Christ in the Greek is Christos. It means an anointed royal figure or the anointed one. And in Hebrew, it's translated Messiah. And that's the claim. That's the claim that Mark is making, right? This is absolutely critical for us to understand the beginning of this book. Mark is saying, hey, look, here's what I want you to know. Let me say, first and foremost, a victory has been won for you. And it has been won for you by a man named Jesus. And this Jesus, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that you have been longing for and waiting for, and the prophets and the writings have referred to. This is him. He is coming to Israel. This is Jesus. So first statement, right out of the blocks, a victory has been won. It has been secured by Jesus. This Jesus, he is the Messiah, the one that you have been waiting for, the anointed one. And this Jesus, from this kind of backwater, no-name town from Nazareth, he's a king. But he's not just any king. He is the king of kings. And so right from the first statement of this book, for a bunch of people who had never heard this before, this was a very, very bold statement to make. But if that weren't bold enough for him, for a nation of people who, you know, they didn't know Jesus, they didn't know the truth, they didn't know who he was, for him to write and say, let me tell you, a victory has been won. It's been won from a guy named Jesus. And oh, by the way, the person that you've been hearing about your whole life from scripture, from generations after generations speaking about him, that's him. That's Jesus. He's the Messiah. But then after taking that step, he takes a step even further. One last time, Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he drops this huge bomb on them, the Son of God. So when you hear that, if you're just honest with yourself, you are incredibly underwhelmed, right? Because we've probably, many of you have spent your entire life going, yeah, of course, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've heard that 1,000 times, but you've got to understand this was not the popular understanding of the Messiah at the time. Right? They had no clue that Jesus was going to claim to be God, that he was God, and that's what Mark is saying, and that's why this is so crazy. He's saying a victory has been won for you. Life has been won for you and me. It was by a man named Jesus. And this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the one that everyone has been speaking of. And oh, by the way, this guy is God. And so we can see, hopefully, right away, or through this, that by no means is this first verse ever meant to be something that we just kind of fly past or skip over very, very quickly to move on to the other stuff. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most important, if not maybe the most important statement in the whole book. And the reason I say it, it's one of the most important statements in the whole book is that the statement that Mark just made for you and for me, according to the scriptures, is the defining line for our faith. It's the marker. It's the defining line. The scripture is clear that those of us who believe what Mark has just claimed, who have embraced this truth, who have claimed it for ourselves, who stake our lives and our eternity on it, the scripture is clear that we will spend eternity with God in a place called heaven. But then Jesus goes on to say, Jesus, not me, but Jesus says very clearly that those who reject this claim, those who do not base and stake their lives and their eternity on this claim, they will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And so this is such an important statement. And so what I want to do is tell us a story this morning of a person that I met who did not believe, who did not embrace this, who did not stake their life and their eternity on this truth. probably 12 or 13 years ago, I was finishing up my undergrad at Biola University, which makes me feel really old. I needed a couple more credits to graduate. And so I was going through the course catalog, and to be honest with you, I was trying to find a class that wasn't going to be a lot of work to finish things up. But I saw one that I thought would be pretty interesting. It was a world religions class. And I hadn't taken one of those at Biola yet, and so I thought that would be good. And so the first part of the class, first few weeks, we did a lot of reading and lecturing and took some tests. But the second part of the class was really interesting. We went on a lot of field trips. We got to go to the Buddhist temple. We went to a mosque. We went to this Hare Krishna gathering, which was very wild. We did a couple other things, but then we got to go to a synagogue and interact with a rabbi. And the idea was is that the rabbi would have 20 minutes or so to speak about the Jewish faith, to talk about, what kind of he does on a daily basis, and then we would have an opportunity to just ask some questions. And so we were supposed to prepare questions beforehand and come prepared with those to ask. And so we interacted with this rabbi. He shared. He's just this really dear, older gentleman, and talked about his love for the Lord, his love for the Scripture. And then he was done, and he opened it up for questions. And there was a couple of questions that I don't remember. In fact, I only really remember one question, because this question and kind of what transpired from the asking of this question really, really rocked me. And so there was a member of my class, and it was her turn to ask this question. She raised her hand and she said, "Rabbi, thank you so much for giving us your time and sharing with us, and I've just been so touched by you clearly love the Lord and you love God's word, and I had a question for you, but I have just felt really burdened to ask you a different one." And so kind of wind comes out of the room, and we're like, "Oh, what's she going to ask?" And she says, "Presumably we're a group of Christ followers from Biola, and for me personally, when I read the Torah, when I read the Psalms, when I read Isaiah as a Christ follower, and I look at the different prophecies about the Messiah, to me, they so clearly point to Jesus." And so then she asked the question, "Rabbi, why do you not believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" Which is a very good question, very bold question to ask. And he grips his podium, and you can tell there's some emotion starting to kind of course through his body, and he becomes pretty passionate and almost definitely raising his voice. And he looks at her and he says, "Because he failed." And he says it again, "Because he failed, he did not bring the kingdom to Israel." And of course, his view would be that the Messiah would bring a physical power, a physical kingdom, and Jesus came and brought a spiritual power, a spiritual kingdom. And so the young lady in my class, she said, "Can I ask a follow-up question?" And she said, "Rabbi, how many failed messiahs have there been?" And the rest of the class is like, "Where are these questions coming from? They're really good. How many failed messiahs have there been?" And he thought for a moment and he said, "Hundreds, maybe thousands." And she said, "Well, if Jesus Christ was maybe just another one of those hundreds or another one of those thousand failed messiahs who came out of kind of nowhere, this backwoods town, and came onto the scene claiming that he was the Messiah, claiming that he was God, and yet was proved to be false and died like everyone else and did not rise again from the dead, how do we explain that Jesus is arguably the most influential man to ever walk the face of the earth?" It's hard to think about someone who would ever come close to being as influential as Jesus is. We think 2,000 years after his death, not 200, but 2,000 years after he made these claims that I am the Christ, I am the Son of the living God. Why is it that his church is thriving and growing and his name is being worshipped and proclaimed in every corner of the globe if Jesus was just a failed Messiah? How do we explain that? And he looked at her and just kind of shook his head and asked for another question. To be honest with you, I don't remember anything else that happened that afternoon because that exchange really shook me up, and it made me ask some questions. And the primary question that I really began to ask myself is, If this is a truth that I stake my life on, my eternity on, my future on, if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, and I believe that with every fiber of my being, that he really walked this earth, he lived a life that we couldn't live, he died the death that we deserve in our place, he took the wrath of God upon himself so that we could be reconciled. If I believe that with every fiber of my being, why is it that I hold to that truth, that I have grasped that truth, that I embrace that truth, and this man doesn't? And we read, at least in some cases, many of the same scriptures that I think clearly point to Jesus being the Messiah. Why is it that I believe that, and why is it that I have entrusted my eternity into that claim and this rabbi has not? Is it that I'm smarter than him? Believe me, no. Is it that I'm somehow, you know, morally superior? I certainly don't think that's true as well. So why is it that I believe? Why is it that my heart has embraced this truth and his hasn't? And so I think Jesus actually gives us an answer. He actually says what has happened in my heart, in your heart, in anyone who embraces this truth. And so I want you to turn just briefly to Matthew chapter 16. Just flip over to the left a few pages. Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at starting in verse 15. And so the context of what is going on here is Jesus is with his disciples. They're in this place called Caesarea Philippi in the middle of all of these monuments to pagan worship and pagan belief. And he says to them, he asks them the question, who do the people say that I am? And they respond, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. And then he asks them this do or die question in verse 15. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The most important question that can ever be asked of any individual, who do you say that Jesus is? And so, true to form, Peter is jumping up and down in the back with his hand raised saying, I know the answer, I know the answer. And Peter answers in verse 16. He starts by saying, you are the Christ. In other words, he's saying, you are the anointed one, the one that we have been longing for, the one that the prophets and our forefathers have been talking about. I believe that you are him. I believe that you are the Messiah. And then he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So Peter makes the confession. He makes the claim that Mark is saying. Peter looks right into the eyes of Jesus. And he says, I don't care what anyone else thinks or is saying. Let me just tell you what I believe here today. I believe that you are the Christ, the one that we have been waiting for. And I believe that you are God. And Jesus looks right at Peter and he says this in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want us to look carefully at this verse, verse 17. And the question is, who did the revealing to the heart of Peter and gave him the right answer to the most important question in history? Again, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here today is that if this is your claim, if you can sit here this morning and say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, I stake my whole life on it, I believe it with every fiber of my being, what he's saying to you is that the reason you believe that truth is not because of your intellect, it's not because of your morality. He's saying it's not because someone, some flesh or blood has convinced you of this truth. If you believe this claim, if you believe this truth, if you've embraced it and entrusted your life to it, what Jesus is saying to you is that you've done that for one reason. It's because your heavenly Father revealed it to you. Well, let's look at this verse. I want us to look at, in particular, this word revealed. You know, the idea of something being revealed is like the lid being taken off or the curtain being opened up, right? The cover being taken off. That's kind of the idea. But the idea here with this word in the Greek is it's beyond something being revealed to us intellectually. It goes much deeper than that. The idea with this word here is that it means to intentionally, purposely take the cover off of something that was previously hidden. And then in the process of doing that, being revealed, to give to that person an intimate understanding of what has just gotten revealed. So you think about the implications of that. That what Jesus is saying is that there is this intimate heart understanding as a result of God revealing the truth. So when the rabbi was asked, who do you think that Jesus is? He responded, a failed Messiah. When you or I or so many others are asked, who do you think that Jesus is? The response is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The scripture is clear that if you embrace it and believe it, the reason that you would do that is because somebody graciously took the cover off for you. And the one who did such an amazing, gracious act in your life is your Heavenly Father. He did that work in you. He revealed it. He took the cover off, and he helped your heart embrace the truth. So here's one thing that I want us to think about today as we get close to closing our time together. In light of that truth that Jesus just said, right, where he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that there is a result, there's a consequence in your life, there's an outcome in your life when God reveals the truth to your heart. There's something that happens. Jesus is saying to us today that there's something that takes place. And he says it here right at the beginning of verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you. See, he's saying to us today, he's saying to Peter, and he's saying to anyone else who would read this and understand the truth, that there's something that needs to hit our hearts today. And he's saying that you are, as a result of God revealing this truth to you, you are blessed. God reveals this truth to you, you are blessed. So many of us in this room, we have children. Even if you don't have any children, that's fine. You are the child, at least, of a parent. Now, I want to say something that I believe is very true when it comes to children. I believe that this is a true statement. I believe it's the deepest longing of every child's heart to be blessed by their parents, right? I believe it's the deepest longing of every child to have their father or have their mother come alongside them and put their arms around that child and speak blessing and value and love into the life of that child. It's the greatest longing of a child's heart. And we know this to be true. Some of you know this because that was your experience in your family. Others of you know this to be true because that was lacking in your experience. You see, I know that this is true. I was blessed with great parents, not perfect parents, but great parents who did this in my life. You see, we experienced a lot of great things in life and did a lot of fun things, but even as I get a little bit older now, especially as I have children, you know the memories that stick out to me more than anything else with my parents? It's those moments where they paused, they took time, they spoke to me intentionally, and they spoke blessing and love and encouragement into my life. They say, I just want you to know how much I love you, how proud of you I am. There are particular moments that I can think of. One was actually not that long ago. I was holding my first daughter, Peyton, in my hands not long after she was born. And I'm just looking at this little McNugget, and I'm just going, I didn't know I had this kind of love inside of me, right? You know what that's like, where you're just almost in awe. And my parents were there not long after the birth, and I remember them saying to me, like just coming and putting their arms around me and saying, now you know how much we love you. And it's so true. And I just think about those kinds of instances in my life are the ones that rise to the top. Why is it that they rise to the top? Because it's the heart of every child to be blessed by their parents. And so think about this. Think about what this is saying. For those of you in the room today, that's your confession, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. You believe that with everything, every fiber of your being. Have you ever thought about the reason that you embrace that truth today is because your Heavenly Father looked at you, he put his arms around you, and he blessed you. He blessed you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the greatest truth of all time. And that's an incredible and amazing blessing. That's really my heart for us as we embark on this journey through the gospel of Mark. So we're not just going to study the life of Jesus. We're going to study the gospel together, grow deeper into the gospel. And I hope that by the end of our time together, that Mark's proclamation would be all of our proclamation. And that as a result, you and I, we would live our lives and live out our days embracing and reflecting what it looks like to actually be a blessed son or daughter of the King. I'd like to invite the ushers and the worship team to come forward and ask you if you would pray with me. Before we do that, would you just bow your heads for a moment? I want to take a second as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. I feel that I would be remiss if I didn't say, if there are those in the room today, if you sense a leading in your heart, a stirring inside of you, that perhaps in a new way or perhaps for the very first time you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, I want to remind you again that has nothing to do with me convincing you. In fact, Jesus's claim is that I did not convince you of that, but that is actually God's working in your heart. And so I'd just invite you, as if you feel that stirring in your heart, that you would ask God to continue to do that work in you, to continue to stir your heart and draw you to him, to reveal that truth to you in a way that radically changes your heart. And for those of you Christians here this morning, I do want to ask maybe a question for us this morning. Think about this. Has the weight and the glory of God's blessing of the gospel rested on you in a way that is moving your heart, or in a way that's causing you to reflect it in the way that you live? And I would say if it hasn't, or if it's not, would you ask him this morning to move your heart with his blessings that he has given you? Jesus, I just want to say we do believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of the living God. And Father, I thank you that you have revealed that to so many of our hearts, and we just pray that you would help us to embrace it. God, we are undeserving. We're undeserving of that blessing, and yet you give it. And Father, we thank you for giving it to us. We worship you because of that, and it calls for songs of loudest praise. And so we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.